Okay, well, good morning, everyone. Thanks for joining us in our study today. We'll try and get this Braille in order. That rarely happens. But this is our last lesson in the study of Christian contentment. And there should be notes available for you to... Did you get those? They're in the back? Okay, great. So for those of you that want to follow along and look at the outline that we've got, feel free to grab one of those. Well, in this last lesson, you see there at the beginning of your notes, Paul's classic passage that really formed much of the foundation of this lesson, in which this apostle who was imprisoned when he wrote this, in the book of Philippians chapter 4 says this, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having an abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." It's an amazing statement from a man in prison, underfed, underslept, mistreated for much of his life as Christ's servant after coming to faith. And yet he could make that statement. And we took Jeremiah Burris' definition of contentment. There are several of them out there, but this one seemed to be one of them that we could use for the lesson in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, which you can find online. And he defines Christian contentment, as we've mentioned several times, as that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. That seems to be a good definition of contentment that captures the meaning of it. When you look at the various passages of Scripture and of Paul's life in which he describes contentment. Now, in exploring the subject, too, of contentment from a biblical perspective, we've basically divided the study into a couple basic parts. For the first several weeks, we looked at contentment, some of the foundations of it. What is it? And why is it necessary? And what prevents us from having it? And then, for the remainder of the series, we've studied some of the means by which we can acquire this contentment through biblically prescribed either commands or principles available to us. Now today, what I felt constrained to do is to mention several helps available to a Christian in both attaining contentment in the first place, and then maintaining it. Now, many, if not most, of these helps have already been discussed in detail in previous lessons, so it's kind of like 2 Peter where I'm reminding you of these things. Versus, say, addressing a new topic. It just seemed better to me to come up with a condensed means for you to use in pursuing contentment. And from the outset, please let me share that if you've not trusted Christ both as your Lord, your God, and your Savior, you cannot know lasting contentment. You live in an unsteady, unpredictable world that's filled with discontent people. And you yourself are often a discontent person due to the influence of your sin. And it's only Friend, if you turn to Christ for salvation and find his joy, that you can know contentment. Otherwise, eternal discontentment will be the experience of all who reject the Lord and his gracious offer of salvation. So understand that from the get-go. So I appeal to any of you that today have not put your trust in Christ to seek his forgiveness and know that joy that comes from being his follower. You may have been here for a long time and you're not sure if you've trusted him. Do not feel ashamed to ask us to converse with you. Now, for all of us who have put our faith in Christ, please remember here that contentment, it's a lifelong learning process. Just like Paul said, he had learned to be content in whatever circumstances he was. And all of us are going to have hardships, disappointments, physical pain, emotional pain, changes in our circumstances, all kinds of things that will lead us to become discontent and suffer sometimes immense despair. But even when we experience these difficulties, we can know and enjoy genuine contentment. Now, some of you here are in some sort of, for some of you here that have never really been exposed to this subject much, and for even those that have, I want to just give you some tools for your arsenal to help you enjoy lasting contentment, the kind of contentment that Paul had. There are those kinds of things that enable you to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, just as Paul discusses in his letter to the Ephesians. And I will tell you, too, that these aren't new, they're not novel, because, honestly, Christianity, a lot of its teaching isn't novel. It's true. And remember, too, as I share these are means to an end and not the end itself. The thing that we're striving for, that we want to live for, is satisfaction, peace, and joy in Christ. That's what we want. That's true contentment. So does this make sense to get us started? Okay. Well, let's look at the hardest one first. Put your trust in God. That sweet verse in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, is one of the hardest things for us. And yet we're promised by Isaiah that the steadfast of mind God will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in him. And Isaiah exhorts his readers, trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. So contentment begins with trust. We can take a million other steps, and you could get a million books to pursue contentment. And I'm sure they're out there. But if your trust isn't in Christ alone, then none of it will work. And you see there that this quote that I included from Thomas Watson, by the way, who I'm indebted to for a lot of this study. He says, faith works the heart to a sweet, serene composure. And isn't that what we want? A sweet, serene composure in times of trouble? And it was his trust in God that enabled Paul to say that he'd learned to be content. Wasn't it? That's the thing that enabled him to do that. Because he'd put his hope not in himself, not in his own strength, but in God who would enable him to endure all things. When Paul said, that God had strengthened him, he was not talking about, as I've shared before, God preparing Paul to accomplish a bunch of great heroic things. Paul was not a football player wanting to win the game and at the end foolishly quoted this verse. So I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That was not at all what Paul's discussing. He's saying, I can be content through God who strengthens me. And it was through his faith that Paul was able to do this, and you see this throughout his letter if you carefully read Philippians. Paul based his confidence, even in his ministry, on the work of God. For what did he say at the beginning of his letter? He said that I'm convinced that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. It wasn't Paul. It was God. So his trust was there. And that's why you see his prayers for the Ephesians, that they would be strengthened with power through God's Spirit in the inner man. And if we truly believe, if we really do, the God of the Bible, then he's sure worthy of our trust. Because think of this, we're pretty fickle, right? God never changes. We're often foolish if we're really willing to admit it. The Bible teaches that God is all wise. We are weak and frail, and we're soon going to fade away. God is all-powerful, and he is eternal. Compare those. And genuine trust, it requires, though, a few things, that if we want to really trust God, first, as is noted there in your outline, we need to recognize our weakness. We need to recognize our weakness. One of the worst lies, the most disgusting lies that we are often seduced by, is the foolish idea that we have, if we're just determined enough and dedicated enough, the ability to fulfill our desires. We can do it. We can have our dreams fulfilled. And how many movies are based on this underdog mentality who works and works and tries, even though you'd never think they could do it, and at the end they finally fulfill their dreams and their strength. What absolute nonsense. And the reason I'm passionate about this is what absolute nonsense is often taught in the disabled community. You can do it. No, you can't sometimes. As if self-will mixed with some sort of perseverance guarantees anything. The real picture, if we want to admit it, if we want to look biblically, is that we are physically, emotionally frail people. And our hearts are weakened by the constant influence of sin, and our circumstances are beyond our control. Are you happy you came so far? But what does God say? We're like a flower that appears for a little while and then fades away. That's what we are. And until we learn to live in the light of these realities, that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We're going to seek to achieve contentment in our own strength, and we'll repeatedly, over and over, fail, and we'll be miserable. We need our gracious, Heavenly Father to direct our paths and give us the strength we need to follow Him in the midst, not always of good things, but trials. That's a better picture, really, of who we are. And it's an encouraging one, you'll see, the more you realize it, admit it, and rest in God and find peace in Him. Now, desires, I'm not saying at all desires that are that we have are unreasonable. Many of our desires are fine and good, and they may require much diligence. It's more how do we pursue them is what matters. So we need to just increasingly listen to the counsel of James, in which he, in James' style, tells his readers, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. So what is his counsel? Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll also live and do this or that. So that's first in terms of our possession of this faith that and trust that leads to so much contentment. And letter B, we need to repent of our unbelief. I know that some of these are quite obvious, but they're nevertheless the case that we need to truly turn from our unbelief, because without faith, it's what? It's impossible to please God. It's impossible to enjoy Him. If we want wisdom, James says, ask, and God will graciously give it to us. And yet we need to ask in faith, for if we don't, we're like the surf of the sea, says, driven and tossed by the winds. And we shouldn't expect that blessing. So to trust God, it necessitates that we fight against the sin of unbelief. And let's mention this for a minute. This is a bit of an aside, but isn't it true that doubt is always, always knocking at the door of our hearts? I know this from experience, and I'm sure many of you do. Sometimes our doubt comes when, in arrogance, just flat arrogance, we believe that God is unable or unwilling or just not there to fulfill our agenda. So what do? We turn away in unbelief and we look at our little weak selves. And we doubt. But other times doubt comes upon us as an unexpected temptation which causes such inward turmoil and pain. It isn't always from us. It's from Satan as well, who loves to use anything he can to produce doubt in our hearts. And he has plenty to work with in terms of false teaching, our own frailty, you name it. And when unbelief is the result of pride and arrogance, we should fall on our face and seek forgiveness from God, who is able both to save and to destroy, and who examines our motives. If you want a little check on God's look at your heart, take a look at Proverbs 16 sometime, and you'll see some passages in there that are convicting. Now, when doubt, though, comes upon you, and you long for greater faith, you're sorrowful about it. It's just meditating on the person, on the perfections, on the work of God in Christ. It can provide much help in the midst of that turmoil and that struggle that you experience. So seek God's grace. He knows that you're experiencing this. And trust Him and not your heart. Listen to David's words in Psalm 42. He says this. He says, "My tears have been my food day and night. While they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God." And he says, "In joy and thanksgiving, in a multitude, keeping festival." And then he preaches to himself, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I will again praise him, the help of his presence." So David basically had to preach to himself to hope in God in the midst of his trials. So to obtain this trust that brings this sweet peace of mind, we need, first of all, to recognize who we are, second, to repent of unbelief, and then lastly, to rest in God's providence. We need to rest in God's providence. And the more we find peace in God's providence, or you could define it as divine guidance, the more peaceful and quiet we will become in God's sovereign and all wise ways and counsel and leading. For he cares for his children and loves us, and we need to rest in that promise. And much of our struggles would be really eliminated and or at least reduced if we honestly believed that Romans 8:28 was divinely inspired. If we really believed, and I'm obviously playing there, but if we really believed that God works all things for good to those who love him, we would find much peace. Peter tells us, tells his suffering readers, his persecuted readers, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God should entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." So, suppress, as we see here, this quote by William Plummer, suppress the first risings of ambition, covetousness, self-will, restlessness, and the spirit of murmuring. Rest quietly in God. The future will bring a full explanation of the present. So that's, I know I spent a lot of time on just one of these, but you know what? It's worth it. Even if we only got that far, because trust in the Lord, that's the secret ultimately to contentment. Now the next one I have, number two there, is to seek the Lord in prayer. The person that's most able to relieve your discontentment, to help you, is who? It's our gracious, our holy, and our all-wise God. James tells his readers, "Is anyone suffering?" He gives complex advice. He must pray. That's his counsel to those who are suffering. Because in God's divine wisdom, he has placed you where you are, and he wants you to enjoy contentment right in the midst of that circumstance. And he's ready to provide you with grace to help you in time of need. So seek him, come to him, and find that peace that he gives to you. Now, your discontentment might be directly tied to habitual sins. sins of selfishness and pride and arrogance or coveting. And obviously, your prayer then is to seek God for forgiveness. It isn't to seek Him for change or help, it's to seek Him for forgiveness. Now, your contentment also may be due to trials, such as illness or the loss of employment or the loss of a loved one or malicious treatment by others, circumstantial changes that you just were not ready for at all. Or you might have some legitimate desires, which in and of themselves are great, but you're unable to fulfill them at this time. Or you may be struggling with unbelief, as we discussed, or spiritual depression. You may be experiencing that. Seek the Lord in prayer, irrespective of what it is. Seek Him for forgiveness as needed. Seek Him for comfort. And find your peace that Paul promises just a few verses earlier than that statement, the grand statement he makes about contentment. What does he say? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God hears and answers His children's prayers in a way that is best for them. So you find contentment as you humbly seek Him. Any questions thus far in the lesson? All right. Well, we'll move on here. If I can find my place. Our third section here that I mentioned, the third help, we could discuss prayer much more, and I recommend that you read the newsletter that was published this week, because it has a great help and great exhortation for us to pray, frankly, not mostly for ourselves, but for others. And the more you pray for others, the less you think about yourself. Now, number three here is think often on things above. We discussed in previous weeks that our greatest contentment, it's found in God. In Him we find our ultimate satisfaction. We're the happiest. We find security in Him. And after that self-pity that Asaph experienced, as we saw last week in Psalm 73, he comes to his senses. And what does he say? He says, "Whom have I in heaven but You, O Lord? And besides You, I desire nothing on earth." That was a content man. And we see there the quote I included in your notes, that spiritual things satisfy. The more of heaven is that is in us, the less of earth will content us. And one way we find growing contentment in God is through meditation on what Paul refers to as the things above. Things above are everything from, whether those grand realities really concerning the person of God and His attributes, all of His goodness, His glories, His doctrines of grace, His gospel of salvation, the work of Christ at the cross. And let's just look for a second at how you could find contentment. What has this got to do, thinking on things above, with contentment? Well, for example, if you're struggling with with suffering, let's say today, and you're really hurting, whether it's physically or spiritually, in ways that nobody knows about, if you thoughtfully consider the goodness, the faithfulness, the immutability of God, I can never say that word well, the love of God, the grace of God, that can provide you much comfort in the midst of afflictions. And it often did for David. He often found his help as he considered God's person and God's character. You see it in Psalm 36, for example, where he says, "How precious are your loving kindnesses, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings." And you just see it throughout the Psalms. So serious also, another thing, a serious meditation on the majesty, the holiness, the judgments, the justice, the fury of God against sin, that exposes many sins in our heart, and it can lead us to repent of those sins and again produce contentment in our heart. Or contemplations on the doctrines of grace, justification by faith alone, adoption, all the kindnesses, God's redemptionist of us from the slave market of sin, that can produce great joy, and it gets our minds off of ourselves onto the one who's worthy of thinking about and onto the wonderful gospel of Christ that we have, onto the cross of Christ that's the centerpiece of God's work of salvation. So, again, thoughtfully thinking of these things can be of an immense help in our pursuit of contentment. Even, of course, thoughts of heaven can lift our hearts. I remember I came home. We used to have a radio on in a previous house. The neighborhood was fine, but it nevertheless had its issues, and so we would leave a radio on so that when we were gone, folks might just think that we were there, we hoped anyway. And so we came home from church, and this man was reading the Bible, probably the best reader I've ever heard, and he was reading Revelation chapter 21. And it came in a time when I was hurting, and I committed that whole chapter to memory because of that man. It reading it and the comforts in there, it's filled with them as you think of what heaven will be like and Christ in the midst of it and tears gone. And just before, again, this declaration in chapter 4, verse 11, what does Paul tell us in verse 8 of his letter? He tells us to think on things that are worth thinking about. True and honorable and right and lovely and good things. And Peter tells us to long for that pure milk of the word, to put aside all this malice that can fill us, the deceit and hypocrisy and envy, there it is, and all slander, and to long for God's holy word. So, thoughtful consideration on the things above is a means by which we can grow in contentment. Another one here is holding fast to God's promises. Number 4 there. In addition to trusting in the Lord, seeking Him in prayer, thinking on the things above, holding fast to God's promises is one of the primary means that you can enjoy contentment. We're told in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Here's the promise, for He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Is that not a precious promise in times of need? has been for me, for sure. It's a precious promise. And that is correlated there in the book of Hebrews with contentment. And the passage, it's a quote from Psalm 118. It goes on to say, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? And just consider what precious promises God has given to his children. He promises us wisdom if we ask in faith. He promises peace in our hearts. He promises forgiveness of sin. He promises his presence in times of trouble. He promises eternal life. He promises to answer our prayers in a way that is best for us. He promises to provide us with grace that we need in times of need. He promises eternal glory in his presence. Is that not a wonderful list of promises? And there's a book called Precious Bible Promises, and that's all it is. It's filled with scriptures that are categorized into all kinds of promises. I just got it, so I can't totally recommend it, but it looks wonderful just to ponder it. Now, these are fantastic promises. And we need to hold fast to them throughout our lives. We need to cling to them because we're going to need them. And how do we do that? To hold fast to God's promises, you see in your notes there, it requires at least three things, probably more. But first, it requires faith. We need to believe them to be true. The Old Testament is filled with accounts of God making and then keeping his promises. God, for example, he promised Abraham that he would be a father of many nations. And Paul writes that even though Abraham was about 100 years old, he was extremely aged for having a child. His wife, Sarah, was barren. What did God do? He fulfilled that promise. He's continuing to fulfill that promise, and it will be ultimately fulfilled when all nations worship in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an example, and you folks probably can think of many that I'm not thinking of that are just all over the place. The deliverance from Egypt. Anybody else have a promise from the Old Testament that God made and kept they can think of? Well, he promised to bring Israel into the promised land, and he did. Yep, he did. He did promise to send them into exile, and there they went. And he promised to bring them back, and there they came, even though they were very small in number. It is true, and we can't forget, God promises hard things too, and even hell for those who reject him. But if you're his child, and you've trusted him, and you want to grow in him, he promises contentment if you'll just hold fast in faith to those promises. And second, not only do we need faith, we need recollection. We must hide those promises in our minds. Because the ability to recall those promises when you need them in times of trouble, it's one of the reasons that committing scripture to memory is so wonderful. It's so important to understand we don't memorize the Bible to somehow pursue achievement. We do so for encouragement. And we don't do it, we don't memorize it to prove our knowledge of the Bible, because after all, we might be inferior if we don't have all these verses down. No, we do it to strengthen ourselves and others in the faith. Because Romans 15:4, what does it tell us? That whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And you see this throughout the Bible, exhortations to hide God's word in our heart, and or examples of people who did that, like Job, who treasured God's words more than his necessary food, or Jeremiah, who found God's words and ate them, and they became like honey to him, or the writer of Psalm 119, whose meditation was the law of God, and he loved it. In verse 96, you see that. And in a treatment of Hebrews 13:5, J.C. Ryle, this is a really good article. If you want it, I'll mail it to you, email it to you. He says, the main point I want to impress on men's minds is this. We ought to make the texts and promises of the Bible our refuge in time of trouble and the fountain of our soul's comfort. He goes on to say, you and I have trouble and sorrow before us. It needs no prophetic eye to see that we are, I should say, to see the difficulties we'll experience, that death and partings and separations and disappointments are sure to come. What is to sustain us in the days of darkness, which are many? Nothing is so able to do so as texts of the Bible. And he's really strong on hiding God's word in your heart. So not only do we need faith and recollection, but lastly, obedience. We, of course, cannot expect to benefit from God's promises if we don't obey their author. If God tells us to be anxious for nothing, and when we continue to do that, like I so often do, can we expect him to give us his peace when we're willfully being anxious, willfully choosing a path that's difficult and hard? And you can think of many of his promises. They do require something, not because God depends on our obedience, but nevertheless, if we're going to enjoy the promise, how can we do that if we don't obey that particular thing that God is commanded? If we want to know that lack of anxiousness about provision, he says, seek first his kingdom. And if we want divine direction and guidance, we need to trust in the Lord with all our heart. If we want wisdom and to know God's will, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So, frankly, the thing that God promises, wants the most from us, when you look at his promises and what he says to do, it's pretty much depend on him. Give yourself to him. Depend on him for his wisdom and guidance. That's what he's looking for primarily. It isn't you doing a bunch of things to acquire the blessings of his promises. It's you relinquishing yourself to him. That's the primary thing that he wants. So, number four there is yes.
Could you say that your third point, obedience,
Sure, so, sure. Yeah, the I think that's a good point, Matt. Maybe it should have been two of them there. But right. It's just that faith is a prerequisite in terms of believing to action, then, that comes from that faith. That's the only reason they're separated there. But you're right. You can't really separate genuine faith, because what did Abraham do? He went out not knowing where he was going. And when you read Hebrews 11, it's true. Folks were obeying in response to their faith. But their faith came first as God's gift to them. But nevertheless, we must pursue both. And that's a good point. It's difficult to separate them. Yeah. Sure. That's a good point. There's horrible abuse of the Bible in terms of God's promises. I didn't mention it much because I trust you all not to be people that do that. If I was talking to athletes on a basketball team, they would not hear this, because we know that context means everything, and yet those promises are there for us. But what does God even mean with those promises? And that, of course, requires that we examine His Word. But many of them are obvious. When He promises peace, He doesn't promise healing. When He promises to make our path straight, He doesn't promise to make them go the way we would like to see them go. When He promises wisdom, He promises divine wisdom, not ours. And when He promises to meet our needs, what does Paul say? If you have food and covering, that's enough for you. Be content with that. So, if a person's willing to read the Bible, most of the nonsense that is on TV as we talk right now is destroyed pretty fast. But it's true, there are terrible abuses of this. Number five there is seek help from fellow believers. We didn't talk about this a whole lot, I don't think. But if you're struggling with discontentment, don't think that you need to keep everything inside. After all, this is kind of embarrassing for me to share that I'm struggling. Aren't I supposed to be always happy in Jesus? You're not going to be always happy in Christ if you're a real human, because we're sinners. And it's not a sin to seek the help of your brothers and sisters in Christ in times of trouble either. If you're suffering, you're not sinning to seek help. Because God, what has He instructed us to do? To bear one another's burdens? He's instructed us to admonish one another in love. And there are a couple ways that you can find contentment, or at least increase it. Remember, these are means, not the end. It's through the faithful ministry of believers. First, you can find Christian comfort. I can tell you the amount of comfort I have found in the midst of struggles, especially illness, from fellow believers has been immense. And I don't know what I would have done without them. I just don't know what I would have done. The Lord deliberately placed them in my life as His instruments to provide comfort. And that's why Paul could say what he did. God comforts us in our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we have been comforted by Christ. And thus we're to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And can't you, would you folks agree that one of the sweetest things that you've sometimes experienced when you're struggling is a word in season? We're told in Proverbs 12:25, anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. If you're experiencing spiritual struggles or you're suffering physically, seek the prayers and comfort from those that you trust, because that gracious word can be so helpful, or that act of kindness can build you up and help you get a right perspective on your situation. Now, the Bible has much counsel, friends, about how you provide comfort to others as well. And it's a gentle, delicate process to build folks up in the faith and requires prayerful use of our words. It's very important that we remember that. What does it say? Like one who takes off his garment on a cold day, or like vinegar on soda, is he who sings songs to a troubled heart. Instead, pleasant words are like honey, we're told. So, seek comfort, and then seek Christian counsel too. That's a constant exhortation throughout the book of Proverbs. Throughout the book of Proverbs, we're exhorted to seek counsel from those who have some wisdom. And again, what has God given us? The people of God that can provide that counsel and be instruments that he can use. Now, I'll add a word of caution here. Be careful who you ask for counsel from and how many people you ask for counsel from. Seek those who you genuinely trust, who you believe have grown in the faith, and don't seek too many of those people, because it's hard to sort out so many of the things that people will share. Seek those that you believe can genuinely and lovingly help you and offer counsel that is consistent with the Word of God. And it can be, again, immensely helpful. But be ready, folks, if you do that, to receive loving reproof too. And remember that faithful are the wounds of a friend. So, also, again, I would urge you, when you're approached by someone for counsel, man, I just need help with this. I don't know God's will here. I'm struggling with this. I keep finding myself repeating this sin, whatever it is. Remember Paul's exhortation of the Colossians, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how to respond to each person. In Colossians 4:6, he tells us that. And so, wisely responding to counsel is, again, the same with providing comfort. It's a process that requires prayer and gentleness and much wisdom when rebuke is in order. Isn't church, even church discipline, at times the most loving thing that can happen to someone? To bring them to their senses that they might seek the Lord again and find restoration and escape the snare of the devil. That's sometimes the most loving thing that can happen. But often someone needs counsel from the Scriptures, and their eyes, they're just blinded because of the discontentment and the frustration and the anger or the bitterness or the sullenness or the moodiness that they're experiencing. It can blind them to the truth of God's word, and sometimes there's a simple word of counsel, and I've received this again. I'm like, duh, but my discontentment had kept me, because of the sin of it, from being willing to even see the counsel. Simple or as plain as day, except my heart was in need of reproof. The next one that I've got, Romans 6 here, is learn to deny yourself. Easy to do, right? No. A life devoted to Jesus Christ must be one of self-denial. Jesus tells his disciples in the book of Luke, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And Paul tells again his Philippian readers, the same book, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. It's this submission to the lordship of Christ and the will of God that is required if you're to follow the Lord. And it requires that we increasingly think of others and their needs above ours and is more important than ours. And you see this, for example, also that Paul thought of himself as what of sinners? The chief. Was Paul the chief of sinners? No. In terms of some hierarchy that we might establish. Okay, there's Paul at the top, here I am in the middle, and there's so-and-so way down there, right, as far as the greatest sinner. No. Not at all. Paul, what that means is Paul to himself was the chief of sinners. And for us, we should think of ourselves and see ourselves as the chief of sinners when we look inside of ourselves. We realize that we've been saved totally by the unsurpassing greatness of God. And do we have an ounce of, is there an ounce of place for boasting? So self-denial, it's foreign to us, and man, is it foreign to our culture. Now, the life I'm describing, it can only be lived, a life of self-denial. It can only be lived as God's shepherding us through Christ. I mean, look at his disciples, all the messages we've heard. They weren't exactly denying themselves often. They needed Christ to lovingly come along and shepherd them. And they needed him to empower them once he had risen through the gift of his Spirit, that they could learn to deny themselves. But often we fail, but Christ as our God and our Lord and our caring shepherd patiently and corrects us and continues to lead us along. But nevertheless, Christian life is a life of self-denial. And isn't it true that you and I are the most discontent often when we're the most focused on us? When we're the most focused on ourselves? It's me, me, me. What about this? What about that? We're constantly thinking about ourselves, and pretty soon we become miserable. Just miserable. And this isn't to diminish. I'm not saying for a second the need for self-examination, for prayer, for meditation on God, for acquiring help from believers, all of which involve ourselves intensely, but increasingly learning to deny ourselves is going to contribute to greater contentment in our lives. Because selfishness breeds discontentment, whereas selflessness leaves little room for it. selfishness just breeds it. Now, we deny ourselves, first of all, by thinking less of ourselves and more of God and others. So what should we think less of? And what should we think more of? Well, first of all, we should think less of our worth. A proud person cannot maintain a genuinely content disposition. He's going to wear himself out, competing constantly for praise or recognition or for honor from others. He's going to wipe himself out and become miserable. And God will take no pleasure in him. And those with whom God takes no pleasure, of course, will never enjoy contentment. The proud in heart are an abomination to the Lord, the scripture tells us. A humble person, on the other hand, enjoys greater peace because he sees himself for who he really is and God for who he really is. And those are the ones on which God promises to look, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at his word. So we should think less of our worth. We should think less also of our possessions. It's so easy to become preoccupied with either what we own or we don't own, right? Or how much money we have or don't have. And this leads to just selfishness and discontentment. We're always thinking, wait a minute, I want that thing. I want that thing, a life of covetingness, or I have that thing. Wait, is it safe? How much do I really have? Or is this particular book going to arrive for me soon on theology in the mail? Anyway, can I remove that from the list there? Maybe. And Paul tells his readers that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that godliness is a means of great gain when what? It's accompanied by contentment. For he says, we have brought nothing into the world, and we can't take anything out of it either. If we have food and if we have covering with these, we shall be content. So thinking less on our stuff will really prove a benefit to us. Now, I love the way Thomas Watson says this. Think, he says, when you are looking up your money in your chest. It's just, he's got a way with words. When you're looking up your money in your chest, who will shortly look you up in your coffin? Just obviously, it's a serious statement, but the point, it's a legitimate way of sharing that. It just got my funny bone last night. I was telling Patty that. She heard laughing from my room in the midst of study and wondered what it was. So if we're going to deny ourselves, we need to think less of others. I should say less of our worth, less of our things, and more of God. Can we really think of this highly of ourselves when we seriously consider the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, who is unsurpassable in his glory now and was unsurpassable in his humility? Can those of us who have been saved solely, completely by the mercy and grace of God, ever see ourselves as greater or more deserving than others? And far more contentment is found when we put Christ in his rightful place and put ourselves in ours. And we should also think more of others and their needs. And this is going to really reduce the discontentment, it sure can, that comes so often when we're so preoccupied with us. And that leads then to to number 7 on your list there, as far as means of pursuing contentment. All of these, by the way, are biblically prescribed and mandated in and of themselves. It's not as though, okay, I want some contentment, so I'm going to pray now. I've got it now. Forget that. These are commanded independently of one another. It's just some of them are great means to help us in becoming more content people. And there, number 7, Roman numeral 7, is seek the good of others. We're told in Galatians chapter 6 that if the verse just vanished, we're told that let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith, Paul tells his reader. And I have included this, please understand, not as some means of therapy to help you cope with discontentment by increasing your self-esteem. All of us have way too much of that already. So we don't serve Christ to get more of us and to value ourselves more highly. No. Rather, I include it because God commands it, for one thing. He commands us to serve Him by serving His people, by evangelizing the lost. And to the extent that we can, it's our duty and our privilege to pray for one another and for the lost, to share the gospel, to involve ourselves in God's church in a myriad of ways, to exercise our spiritual gifts. And this can provide great contentment. Honestly, the most content Christians I know are the busiest ones. Not because that's what they want to do to build themselves up, but because they love it and they're happy. There's little time for discontentment. Diligent serving Christ can produce a cheerful heart in you, especially when it's from the right motives and, of course, done in the larger context of the counsel of God's Word. But it's just a life of active service and consistent prayer for others, it can lead to much joy. So with the right motives, thinking of others is more important than yourselves. And understand, too, I know that limits come upon us. I've experienced this. Others experience it for a variety of reasons, because of health issues or physical limits or travel limitations, or who knows, that there can be a myriad of reasons. Those things can inhibit us from serving God in the ways we would like to. And yet, again, that's a matter of trusting Christ and submitting to His providence. But you know what? No one is ever too limited to pray for their brothers and sisters. And if you have suffered these kinds of limits in your mind anyway, if God has given you those limits for your good and His honor, pray for your brothers and sisters, because that is the greatest service that you can offer them. Your involvement and activity is quite replaceable, but your prayers aren't. So pray for one another and consistently use the means of grace that God has given to follow Him. And lastly, I've got here that we should watch over our hearts. I won't go into this in much detail given the time, but Solomon tells his son, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. We're really coming back to where we started, not just in this lesson, but the whole series. that's the final help I'll be able to mention. There are a lot more. But you can only enjoy lasting contentment if you diligently examine and restrain and protect and nourish your hearts. Our hearts they're a lot more willing to sin than they are to obey, aren't they? A lot more willing to sin. And they're a lot more willing to think on the things of the world often than the things of God. And they're a lot more ready to exalt themselves than others and to put God in his right place. And there's a man named John Flavel who wrote a book called Keeping the Heart. It's also online. And in there he makes this observation. It says, the greatest difficulty in conversion is to win the heart to God, and the greatest difficulty after conversion is to keep the heart with God. And that is so true. But I would encourage you, watch over your hearts. Watch what goes in them through your exposure to things that could tempt you. Watch what happens within them as you consider things, make decisions, desire and hunger and covet for things. Rule your hearts. Watch what comes out of them in the forms of your actions, your words, your behavior. Because God desires you to enjoy contentment. Use his word to strengthen your heart. Use the means of grace of prayer to seek cleansing of your heart. And use the counsel of others as well to protect your heart. So watch over your hearts with all diligence. There's a whole lot more that I have written on that, but we won't go into it now. But I just exhort you, find your joy in Christ. Give God his rightful place in your heart. Rest in his sovereign love and guidance. Live to please him and enjoy true contentment. And we'll close this today with this quote from J.C. Ryle that we began with in our first lesson. Reader, if you would be truly happy, who does not want this? Seek it where alone it can be found. Seek it not in money, seek it not in pleasure, in friends, or in learning. Seek it in having a will in perfect harmony with the will of God. Seek it in studying to be content. So let's pray. And Lord, we thank you so much for all the blessings you have given us in the Lord Christ and the means you've given us for finding contentment in him. I pray, Father, that you would use all that was done in this series to make us a more content and happy and satisfied people in Christ. We thank you for this series, and we commit all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.